All right, well, let's get going. I'll say Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Have you ever heard this saying that no man is an island? Of course, it's implying that no man can live a successful life without community. In the Christian community, there's a popular story that many preachers have used to teach this idea, and it goes something like this. A member of a certain church who previously had been attending services regularly stopped going. After a few weeks, the pastor decided to visit him. It was a chilly evening, and the pastor found the man at home alone, sitting before a blazing fire. Guessing the reason for his pastor's visit, the man welcomed him in, led him to a big chair near the fireplace, and waited. Well, the pastor made himself comfortable, but he didn't say anything. In complete silence, he contemplated the play of the flames around the burning logs. After some minutes, the pastor took the fire tongs and carefully picked up a brightly burning ember and placed it to one side of the hearth, all alone. Then he sat back in his chair, still silent, not saying a word. The host watched all this with quiet fascination. As the one lone ember's flame diminished, there was a momentary glow, and then its fire was no more. Soon it was cold and dead as a doornail. Not a word had been spoken since the initial greeting. Just before the pastor was ready to leave, he picked up the cold, dead ember and placed it back in the middle of the fire. Immediately, it began to glow once more with the light and warmth of the burning coals around it. As the pastor reached the door to leave, his host said, "Thank you so much for your visit, and especially for the fiery sermon. I'll be in church this weekend." Now, there's certainly a good lesson in that. And in no way do I want the comments that I'm about to make today be construed to diminish the importance of the support of like-minded believers in helping to hold us accountable to the Christian way of life. Strong, godly fellowship plays a significant role in successfully walking this life. But like anything, it can be taken to an extreme. That being counted among a certain group, a particular organization, a particular church, is what allows someone to obtain salvation. And that lacking that particular fellowship would mean certain failure. I recall some years ago, my wife and I went to visit a spinoff of a church organization that we used to attend. And I had an occasion to strike up a conversation with someone that I had known quite well back in the day attending that church. And upon asking me where we currently attended church, I told him about our home church. And he proceeded to essentially tell me that I was sinning by not being associated with the official church, and cited this "no man is an island" saying, and that we would not make it into the kingdom on our own. I thought it was rather presumptuous for him to say that. I found it rather condescending and judgmental, if I'm being honest. All that seems, though, to beg the question, just how personal is salvation? Is it something that is achieved by one person alone, of course with God's help, with the Holy Spirit as their only companion or community? Or is it a group experience? Is salvation something that can only be obtained, like my old friend indicated, that it is only obtained within a Christian community? If that's the case, if so, what role do other Christians play in your individual salvation? And one could ask it this way, which is more important to God, the church organization or the individual members within it? You know, the last time, more than last week, but the week before when we were at the Sandates, during discussion, we got to talking about baptism, and I referred to a passage in the book of Acts where Philip baptized a man, and I think that story, and the thought about the story, and that it would give us maybe an expanded perspective on these questions. I want to read Acts chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 26, and we're going to read down to the end of the chapter. So follow with me here. Acts 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." And this is desert. So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake the chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was, quote, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." It's a prophetic passage of Yeshua our Messiah. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?" And so Philip then opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Yeshua to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and says, "I believe that Yeshua, Messiah, is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. The road from Jerusalem to Gaza, as it said, it's desert. It's hot, dusty, and somewhat treacherous. And it was not a really fun trip to make, especially since the mission seemed to be really quite odd. Philip was obviously sent there to encounter, to preach to, and to baptize one singular man. Not a city, not a group, not a community. One singular man. And he was rather unusual at that, because he was an Ethiopian and he was of considerable influence. And remarkably, he was a eunuch. Now, why was Philip sent so far to baptize one man? What was so special about this guy? I mean, it's very difficult to say, but there are a couple things that we can understand from this story. First, the man was a eunuch. So, basically, he was castrated, okay? He was castrated. And the law prohibited a eunuch from entering into, as it says, the congregation of the Lord. You can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1. We read that as we were going through, as we continue to go through the Thus Saying the Lord series. So being mutilated, as the King James says, meant not being able to enter the assembly of the Lord. So that's interesting, but we know with the sacrifice of Christ that he fully fulfilled the sacrificial law, and so we know that it opened up salvation to all, to Jews, to Greek, male, female, slave, or free. And this event makes it clear that even someone that has been mutilated in the flesh, that it has now been open to everybody, that no one is now barred from the kingdom. The second thing, and really is something here that I think is probably even more important and more in line with our subject today, some would suggest that there's really no point in going out and baptizing people unless you could somehow provide a church organization in which they could develop. They say that it's absolutely critical for them to have a teacher to feed them spiritually and bring them along in growth and in the path of salvation. And that's probably true in most cases. It certainly is beneficial. But you have to understand, here is a case where an evangelist was sent a lot of miles across rough country to baptize one man who might never in his life be able to attend a church. Not as we think of it, at least. It says after his baptism that he went on his way. So he was going back to Ethiopia. And so as he went back to Ethiopia, where did he go to church? You know, who was his pastor? What elders would he call upon if he, you know, got sick and needed prayer? Who would instruct him what clothes were appropriate for Sabbath wear? Or the myriad of other supposed doctrinal guidelines that are established by different churches? The fact is that Philip was sent out of his way deliberately to contact a man that would return to his own land utterly alone, devoid of this Christian guidance that we're talking about. All he had was the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't mean that he was out on an island without other people. No, he returned to the people he had known before. His friends were still his friends. He no doubt, you know, resumed associating with them, sharing meals, getting together to, I don't know, playing hand and foot or whatever it is that they did back then. I don't know. But that's what he did. Now, you look into history and we find that this Ethiopian was called a God-fearer. Now, this meant that he attended a Jewish synagogue. Well, now, wait a minute. That's not the right church, is it? See, he's all alone in his beliefs now. Among the Gentiles that attended synagogue back then, there were two categories. The proselytes, who were physically circumcised and had then become, you know, a full part of the Jewish community. They were fully converted to Judaism, okay? And then the other ones were the God-fearers. And these were Gentiles that believed in God, they worshiped God, they attended the synagogue, but they weren't really prepared to go to that extra step of being circumcised and become fully, you know, Jewish. So they weren't entered into that church in that way. But they believed in God. They believed in the same God. So they had fellowship with this Jewish community and the synagogue. So he wasn't strictly speaking alone. But understand this, he was alone in his belief in Yeshua being the Son of God and the promised Messiah that those Jews and the other people in that synagogue were still looking to have come. He was not surrounded by what one would call a Christian community. Certainly not like my friend insinuated that I needed in order to obtain salvation. Tradition also tells us that this man was the first preacher of the true gospel in Africa. There's every reason to believe that some of the earliest Christian sects in Ethiopia owe their origin to the work of this man. Understand that all congregations begin small. I mean, Christ started with 12 guys. That's it. And they did a work over a broad area, and they inevitably baptized a lot of isolated Christians. And that's not really, when you think about it, altogether bad. Those isolated Christians became a witness. They were a light. They are scattered, salt of the earth. More spiritual strength is built when one has to stand alone. It is much easier to go with the flow of a large group than to stand and maintain your own convictions without that support. And that's a lot harder. And so people gained a lot of strength. And in doing so, they accomplished a lot in being that salt to those around them and spreading the gospel. As you look at church organizations, even with the best of intentions, a church has a tendency to begin to start to turn inward. We feel a lot more comfortable with people who think like we think. We are more comfortable around people who are observing the same customs. We're more comfortable discussing things with people who are not going to disagree with us. We're happier when we don't have to justify our thoughts or our actions or our way of doing things. There's comfort in the support of people, of unity of thought, of belief and customs. So today, people, I've done it, you shop church after church until you find that, environment where all of those things are met. And that becomes your in-group, your community. And in that, we become concerned about our own people. We take care of our own. We look after our own. We inquire after our own. And gradually, we build what I have referred to before as our empirical self. We can be really serving and loving and doing all sorts of good within the community of our chosen church. But it really just becomes an extension of our own selves. We serve our empirical self. We serve it because it serves us. Now, again, I don't want you to get me wrong. I don't want this taken wrong, because a community of believers is a wonderful thing. I said it at the outset. It is good to have community. It is good to get together with like-minded people. The encouragement and the reinforcement we give each other can make all the difference. We can even keep the pressure on one another to live the Christian way of life. Please understand that I am not trying in any way to undermine that. But have you ever considered how much of your Christian way of life is due to your own personal convictions, and how much of it is due to the pressure from the community of the other Christians? Peer pressure can be a great thing. It can also be an absolute disaster, depending on how the peers are living and pressuring you to do likewise. One only needs to look at our secular colleges out there to see this, see how the peer pressure in these places can take a young adult that was even raised by in a solid Christian home and go off to college and in a very short time have their minds transformed, and that peer pressure turns them into a godless liberal. And sometimes it happens very quickly. Students are under great pressure to conform to the environment and groupthink that they are immersed in. And the same is true, or even more so, with students even attending a religious school. In that environment, there's tremendous pressure to conform. And assuming that the religious community is right in all of its beliefs, it can be easier to obey than to disobey in that sort of environment. Because to disobey God, you also have to disobey and go against the entire community. But of course, not even the best religious institutions will be right all the time. I'll use an example again from a past church we used to attend. The church had a doctrine that it was sin for a woman to wear makeup. Now the pressure to conform to that was so intense that you conformed when in the presence of others in the church, even if you didn't conform otherwise. And even though there was what I would say minuscule support biblically for the doctrine, the pressure was so great that many either conformed or they left, essentially driven out. Now I'm aware that doctrine has now changed, but by the time that was done, what about all the people that had been rejected and alienated because of it? Many others obeyed because within the church community, it was just easier to obey than disobey. But the question is, obey whom? Obey God or the church? And it's easy for that distinction to become blurred. Why? Because the church takes the stance to speak for God. And many times, as I have seen, it insists that it speaks for God. And it wields that authority as a stick. So I want to ask, could it be for this reason that we are introduced to this Ethiopian here in Acts? Because it is through him and this story that we learn that the individual is paramount to God. The individual is the object of God's love. The individual is the object of salvation. While man is a social creature and is helped or hindered by others, there comes a time when each and every person must act independently, solitarily, and directly with God himself. There comes a time when they have to do this, and the church can't help him. God will not have us responding to him while hiding in a group. Every individual must repent. Each person must believe. Each person is to be responsible for their own response and be subject to the Holy Spirit. This ties in completely with what we discussed last week in the message. In Matthew 18, the disciples had asked Yeshua, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called over a little child, set the child in the midst of them, and proceeded to explain to them that no one in the kingdom was greater than this one little child. Remind you, Matthew 18, 5 and 6 says, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." So for Yeshua, the individual, even a little child, is priceless. No building, no work, no institution, no church is to be valued above even one little child. Going further with this teaching, Yeshua said in verses 10 through 14, he said this, he said, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more than ever. He rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Read that again. He rejoices more over that one sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, when you consider what Yeshua is saying here, tell me, how in the world does this align with a religious group, a church, an institution, whatever, when they find an individual out of step, out of compliance, out of sync with the rest of the group, that they say to the individual, "Well, you're no longer welcome here." Now, certainly, we are not to tolerate persistent, unrepentant sin. We have examples of that in the book of Acts as well. But at the same time, we need to understand the balance here. Restricting one from fellowship due to some eyeshadow or foundation to hide a zit is a far cry from a man sleeping with his husband's wife, which is the example, another example I'm referring to. So for sure, the health of the church is important in the eyes of God. And it's because He's looking at the individuals in it. And so it has to be protected from the infection of sin. But we also must understand that it's composed of individuals. And no individual is less important, like he's saying here. No individual is less important to God than any other individual, or should I say, a group of individuals, a church. A church, if it deserves to survive, should be strong enough to endure the presence of a person who is out of step. It has to be. It has to be a place of growth, a place of safety where we can grow. Meaning that every single one of us, none of us are to the point of fully reflecting the mind and character of God. So what's that mean? We all are in a state of depravity. We're all in various stages of transforming from where we were when we were called to where we need to be. And the lesson is that we need to go, you know, if they've strayed out, we don't cast them out. We go search for them. We go search for them. We go lift them up and we help them back. We don't leave them out there to wither and die. People go through undulations. Brody gave a message on that years ago. And it's true. I mean, we can have a bad attitude today and be over it tomorrow. We all have bad days. We all get in a just a bad attitude sometimes. But it can turn around. A person that's discouraged today can be the one tomorrow to lift you up and encourage you. Sometimes we just don't feel like worshiping. We don't feel like singing. You know? But then maybe the next week or the month later, we might be the one that's called to lead worship services. You don't know. And so to disfellowship during the process of growth is horrible. And it's not God's will, as clearly demonstrated by what Yeshua is teaching here. Not only this passage, but others. There is also the process of growth within the community of believers as a whole. Okay? Individually, everybody's... But you don't just think about our group, for example. Are we the same today as we were 10 years ago? Have we not had to change as God has led us to understand past errors? See, there's always the reality that the community itself is wrong. Like the example I gave earlier, the person who may want to wear makeup today may find that it isn't wrong after all, tomorrow. And what does it say about a church when it drives away little ones over a point of doctrine that later turns out to be wrong? Does the Bible teach that the church is so important that it can tread on the individual? Is God's church so insecure that it must expunge individuals when it perceives them as a threat to its authority? Now that's one side. On the other hand, it is possible for the group to be tainted by the actions of an individual. That is true. And sometimes in those cases, when all patience, when all calls for repentance, when all reaching out and doing everything possible to bring that person back is completely ignored. And even you may have to disassociate. But at the same time you say, hey, we're for you. The door's always back open if you can, you know. Does the Bible teach that this it just doesn't? We need to have compassion. We need to have patience, and we need to have balance in these matters. And consider this. Is there such a thing as collective guilt? Is it possible for you to become guilty and suffer because what someone else in the church has done, or even because you're associating with the church and it has some sort of false doctrine as a whole? I don't think so. I want you to consider Jeremiah chapter 31. We're going to read verses 29 and 30. It says, in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Boys like that. You know, you eat something and your father did that and put your teeth on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity, every man who eats the sour grapes, it's his teeth that shall be set on edge. So this is talking because basically the Israelites, when confronted with their problems, they would point to their ancestors and say, well, it's their fault. You know, we're in this situation because of them. You know, that's why we're in this mess. So they would use this proverb to justify their circumstances. And so God replied to this in the book of Ezekiel, told Ezekiel in chapter 18. He said this. He says, as I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, he says, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul who sins shall die. Ezekiel then goes on to draw out the lesson that a man is corrupted on his own. He's counted righteous before God, not for the deeds of his father or for some other person, not for some because he belonged to some church group or some organization, but for his own deeds. A man is considered guilty before God and may be punished by God, not for the sins of his father or some other person, but for his own personal sins alone. This is highlighted in verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So if this is true of a family, how much more is it true of a church? If one man in the church sins, does it make you guilty? No. If the church is perfect in all its doctrines and you warm a seat in it, does it make you righteous? No. If you do what is right, you will not die. Now, the other guy, if he may be punished for his sins, but you'll live. And notwithstanding the actions of Yeshua, we do not obtain salvation based on someone else's actions. There is no coattail salvation. There is no group salvation, nor is there any collective guilt. So, what am I trying to say? What can we conclude from all of this? We could, and maybe should, consider three things. Number one, in the strictest sense of the word, while there may be such things as mass evangelism, there can never be mass conversion. You can put the gospel out by means of mass media, but a group cannot become a Christian by mass action. The gospel must find the individual and be responded to personally, or there's no valid result. Number two, there's no such thing as salvation by proxy. There's nothing that anyone else can do to remove your past sins or guilt and make you right with God, obviously, except for Yeshua. A church can't do that. Only Yeshua can do that. And he does not do that across organizations. He does it personally and individually. No one else's beliefs or actions can make you right with God or get you into God's kingdom. Christ and Him alone is the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You don't need to be in a certain church for that. A church, a community of believers, or even a solitary individual like the eunuch that we read about can guide you in the way to Yeshua. The church is not the way. Yeshua is the way. Number three, there must never be coercion by the community or church in matters of faith. Now, I want to say this. The church is to teach the word. Those standards are set by God. They're set by God and God alone, not by the church. The church doesn't set the standard. The church teaches the standard. The church should never force individuals to adhere to things outside of what God has laid out. Another example. I've seen people kicked out of fellowships based on non-conformance to a dress code. Now, what is that about? Have you ever gone and looked at the dress customs of nations around the world? They vary widely. So, why is that something that should be should be adhered to in a specific place? It doesn't make any sense. Teaching within the church is to guide people towards Yeshua. It's to guide people towards the law and the Word of God. It is not a function of the church or church leadership to dictate anything outside of that. But we look around at the various churches, and they all have their individual things that are enforced upon the congregants. Preferences and traditions that somehow become doctrine over time and become treated as law. And sometimes these things are based on the law, but they get really twisted up, and you can't think of a better example than God telling the Israelites to keep the Sabbath day holy, and you have, you know, all of these sages and everything in Judaism over the years. I don't know how many laws there are regarding how to keep the Sabbath. And they become laws. Laws that are enforced to the point of condemnation to a person if they break one of them. And these types of things corrupt things that should be a joy and a blessing and make them burdensome. I've also cited the example of tithing many times. Enforcing tithing on a membership, you know, of a church organization, it may seem like a great idea. You know, well, it brings more money in, and hey, we can do more evangelism, and we can spread the word of God and complete the Great Commission and all of that. But when you force a brother to tithe by intimidation or threats of disfellowship, what have you accomplished? Because is that person acting out of a fear of God or a fear of the church? Has he personally honored God with his tithes? Has he learned the lessons that come from tithing? Has he experienced the deep satisfaction that comes from voluntarily, from the heart, worshiping God with the provision that God gives to him? By enforcing tithing through intimidation, a church can just rob a person of the blessings that he could otherwise enjoy. If someone will not obey God because God says so, what reward is there in him obeying because the church says so? Is it right to fear the church more than God? Of course not. Now please understand, again, nothing here should be construed as saying that there is no collective responsibility or that the church plays no role in supporting the growth of the individual. But the individual cannot obtain salvation by simply figuring out in his mind which church and organization is the true church and the right one, and then by making himself part of that, by having faith in that, they will cross the finish line. No, the church indeed plays a role. But Philip and the Ethiopian demonstrate that a walk with God may be possible even apart from the support of a church organization. The power and strength of the Holy Spirit is all that's really needed. But, however, it is much easier to remain faithfully responsive to that Spirit when in the midst of others with that Spirit. So what about the solitary Christian? Can he remain faithful? Can he persevere? Can he truly make it into God's kingdom? Can he be part of God's work even though he's all alone? Of course he can. If not, then it was an exercise in futility to send Philip to this eunuch and then have the eunuch just go on in his aloneness. And if history is correct, he let his light shine. As the salt of the earth, his presence in the community brought savor and blessing. He shared the gospel, and the Christian community then began to rise up around him. He didn't choose a church. Listen to me. He didn't choose a church. He chose Yeshua. And church happened organically. He modeled his walk after Yeshua, after Yeshua's law and teachings. He conformed to that, not to precepts of a church organization. He wasn't an outsider on an island. In the beginning, he may have been alone physically, but he was instantly part of an organism of the kingdom of God at baptism. The one place you want your name written is not necessarily in the rolls of a church organization. You are first concerned with having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's where you want your name. The eunuch went home and was essentially on his own, all alone in a physical sense. No one else there understood that Yeshua was Messiah. But he had the Holy Spirit. He had the faith that Yeshua was that Messiah. And no one else around him did. Just him and the Spirit. In that sense, he was all alone physically. So what do you do when you're alone? What do you do when you're not, you know, just immersed in the church? What do you do on the Sabbath, for example, when you can't attend church? Now, due to some traveling and others under the weather, there are several that are not here today. And so this is an easy test, isn't it? The Sabbath, like in the wilderness with the Israelites, has always been somewhat of a test command. So this is an easy one for me to point to. You know, like today, we, you know, sometimes weather and sickness keeps us from meeting together. Well, what do you do on those cases? To keep the Sabbath by yourself, you rest from your ordinary labor. You give rest to anyone that you're responsible for. When you're on your own, you no longer have the excuse that too many of us use, that we get so busy in the activities of the Sabbath with being preoccupied for church and all of that, that we don't get around to reading our Bible or having that extra prayer or meditation time. See, you have time for that communion with God as well as with your family. You have time for a lot of things, for a special brunch or, you know, whatever. Take a walk in the woods to be alone with God, time to play with your children. There is this thing where you really would have the opportunity, if you're not inside and working with inside the church that day, how about stepping outside your empirical self? There's a lot of people that would welcome some visit from you on the Sabbath, even if they don't know it's the Sabbath. There's a lot of older people in nursing homes that yearn for companionship. And some of them may have never been exposed to the light or the salt of the Spirit that you walk around with. Sometimes we spend so much time on the Sabbath attending church, we have little time to reach out for those outside of it. And I'm speaking to myself too, as I always am. You know, it takes a lot of time to put these messages together. And a lot of times I'm finishing them up, you know, getting them in, you know, right ahead of when we meet. Guys, it's fantastic that we know one another, that we love spending time with one another. We often go out of our way to serve one another, to inquire about one another, to pray for one another. And that is fantastic. And again, I'm not diminishing any of it. But in the process of doing all that, it's way too easy to turn inward and forget about the community around us that God has called us to be a light to. Maybe when we find ourselves alone on the Sabbath, maybe it's just God's giving us a divine opportunity to reach out and meet somebody that we don't know. Because it is a special day. It's a feast day. It's a memorial of creation, a memorial of freedom. It's a day that we have time for God and family and all of that. You see, keeping the Sabbath is not a church activity. Keeping the Sabbath should be keeping the Sabbath whether you're alone or not. It may be well that the opportunities for service are even greater for the isolated Christian than the one that is the one that has a church body around them. And I wonder, is that just another lesson in this story about the eunuch? When the Ethiopian returned home, he became like a grain of sand in an oyster. That grain of sand is an irritant which the oyster promptly begins to coat with a mother of pearl so that it's not irritating it. When we look at that beautiful pearl, we rarely think about that minuscule grain of sand at its center. But you know, it would never be there if it wasn't for that little grain of sand. There is no more fundamental teaching for the Christian than the Sermon on the Mount. And in this most basic of teachings, Yeshua likened his disciples to salt of the earth and light of the world. And you know, when you think about salt, nobody takes salt and just eats a bunch of it in a spoonful. What you put it in a shaker. You shake it. You spread it around. You know? You spread it around. And after the early church had sat in Jerusalem for several years, you know what? God allowed persecution. And like that salt shaker, he picked them up and he scattered them all over the Middle East. And wherever they went preaching the gospel, adding the savor of salt wherever they went. We are also the light of the world. Our group here is a wonderful blessing. We yearn for and enjoy fellowship on a deep level. Ultimately, though, the church and the fellowship we enjoy is not the end game. It is not about the church. It's the individuals that make up the church. Large, small, doesn't matter. An organization is not going to save you. Only a personal relationship with the Father and Yeshua will. The church can help with that and should. But at the end of the day, church is not what it's about. I look back at that ping pong table and I think, you know, this message, it's kind of been like ping pong. I've been kind of going back and forth discussing the importance of the church along with kind of diminishing it to focus on individual responsibility. So I want to put it this way. Your involvement with the church is not about the church providing the way to salvation. It's about you individually having a personal relationship with God that then you bring to the church. You see, it's not the other way around. And when that is real, get this, when that is real, when that is genuine, you bring that into any group and you be the salt and the light. You bring it into a church. You can bring it into a nursing home. You can bring it into your workplace. Like the eunuch, you can bring it into a country that initially has no one else in it. What I'm saying is that you should not look to the church to bring you a blessing, but that you should be a blessing that you bring into the church. And not just your church, but your whole community. So if you find yourself on an island, be a light. People will see the light and they'll come. The light will draw them to you. If you're an ember that gets pulled out and set in the fire all by itself, guys, and fan the flames of the Holy Spirit and be the coals that warm others and set them ablaze. My friend said that I was doomed because I wasn't a member of his community. And he had it all wrong. The church is not a man's organization. It's the collective of believers around the world joined together in fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, certainly being alone is not the ideal. We need each other. Sometimes we are the strong one that holds others up. Sometimes we need held up. Sometimes we teach others. Sometimes we learn from them. And I see mega churches where very little of that happens, because you can just get lost in the numbers and be a more alone in a great big church of thousands than you can in a home church like this, where there's no place to hide. Even the mega churches are learning that there is more actual spiritual growth happening in small groups, because that is where the personal responsibility is realized. I want you to consider some scriptures along this line as we begin to wrap this up. Just a couple here. Job 19:4 says, "And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me." Job took personal responsibility. Whoops, back up here. I'm going to read that other one. Proverbs 9:12 says, "If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you will bear it alone." The church won't bear it for you. You don't get a pass because you belong to the right church. The only way out of bearing your sins alone is a personal relationship with Yeshua, because then it is He that bears them for you. Galatians 6, 7, and 9 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will reap also. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." I'll close with the next one from 2 Corinthians, verses 9 and 10 says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent." Now think about that. Whether present or absent. Whether you're present in the church or absent away from the church, like the eunuch. In either case, the focus is to be personally well-pleasing to Him. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul knew that the church and the ministry played an important role, a very important role. But at the end of the day, it was not about the church. It's not about a community. It's not about an organization being lifted up and glorified. It wasn't about him or any other teacher of the gospel being glorified, which we see out in the world all the time with these ministers. But that through the preaching, through the workings of the church, that Yeshua is glorified. How? With a personal relationship with Him. Amen?
Amen. Amen.